It's a good thing you passed. I thought he was going to say, if you don't sing well, Pastor Vogel is going to come up here and turn to Galatians chapter 1. So, let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. It's a little bit shorter book. Malachi chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 6 through 14. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. These are the words of God. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted. And the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. I've titled tonight's message, God is Great. God is Great. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look to it for instruction for every aspect of our lives. And tonight, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be instructed by your word again. Lord, as your messenger, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought so that your word can be clear to your people. I pray that we would understand more clearly what your word has for us, so that as men in particular, we can order our own lives according to your word, and we can lead our families according to your word, and we can serve you in our church according to your word. Help us, Lord, to not look at the messenger, but understand what the message is. And help us to allow your Holy Spirit to take the message and apply it to us tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi is, as you know, the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi was the last prophet, the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last man to bring God's message directly from God to God's people until John the Baptist came on the scene. Up until this time, there seems that there was a continuous office of a prophet from Moses all the way through. There was somebody, God had given his people someone that would speak his word to them. And even through all bad times and good, there was a man who would preach God's word to God's people. And Malachi was the last of those. I don't know that the people of God knew that, but he was the last prophet. And so his message seems a little more significant. I don't know, it probably shouldn't be, but just because he's the last of the Old Testament, it seems a little more significant. It's a nice short book. Probably many of you have read it in one setting. But his message is to those people that had returned to Israel. If you remember Israel's history, we remember they were Jacob went down into Egypt and became a nation. And in Egypt, Jacob grew, his family grew, and God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty, with mighty works, wonderful miracles and plagues on Egypt, and they came out a nation. They went into Egypt, a man, and they came out a nation. And God then led Israel through the wilderness, and then conquered the land of Israel for them. They went into the land, they conquered the land, they went through a period of judges, and then Saul. And then, of course, David was a man after God's own heart, the king that God had prepared for Israel. And David's son Solomon brought Israel to the zenith of its temporal power, of its worldly grandeur. I would say Solomon brought the most of that to Israel. And it wasn't a bad thing. Solomon was serving, he built a magnificent temple. David wanted to build it, but God said, no, your son will build it. And Solomon built a magnificent temple, one that was splendid, and his reign spread across the world. No country was greater than Israel than when Solomon was king of Israel. And so Israel became a nation. When Saul came, they became a nation like the other nations that had a king. And when David came and when Solomon came along, then that nation with its king was a great nation, one to be looked up to, one that people from around the world came to visit. It was a grand place. It was a great nation because it was blessed by God. And then they began to turn from God, even beginning with Solomon. They turned from God. Solomon had many wives, and his wives drew him to other gods. And they served other gods, and they went through a period of serving God and serving other gods, and serving God and serving other gods, until finally God sent other nations to destroy them and to take them captive away. We know that the Assyrians captured all the Israelites, and then the Chaldeans, the Babylonians came and captured the people of Judea, and they destroyed Jerusalem, that great city, and they destroyed the temple, that great temple. They destroyed everything there, everything, all the identity that Israel had, they destroyed. All the physical identity that they had, they destroyed. And they went into captivity to Babylon, and after 70 years or so, God allowed Babylon to be destroyed by another country. And the kings of Persia, the Medes and the Persians, were friendly toward Israel. And they sent people back, Nehemiah and Ezra and others. And he sent them back, and they were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And yet they were not a country. They were a people, but they were not a country. They had walls around their city. They had a wall around their city, and they had a temple, but that temple lacked something. It was just nothing. It was not to even be compared to the temple that Solomon built. There was old men that saw the dedication of that temple, and they wept because it wasn't like it used to be. The people will return to the land, but the glory of Israel wasn't returned. It was not a great nation. They were still subject to another people. They still paid tribute. The only way they could stay there is if the governors protected them and gave them money. There was no kingdom there. Their temple, it was a temple, but I'm sure some thought it was just a shabby temple. It did what it had to do. And there became an attitude among the people that God didn't care. God didn't care about them. He didn't care about them. He didn't care about His laws. He used to want things a certain way, but now it doesn't really matter because He doesn't really care. But the theme of Malachi, I think, is found in chapter 3, verse 6, where God says, For I am the Lord, I change not. Even though circumstances had changed for the Israelites, God had not changed. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. The people began to think, he doesn't care. He doesn't love us. The very first thing he says at the very beginning of Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? That they were back in Israel, and yet they thought, God doesn't love us. Oh, he used to love us, but he doesn't love us now. He doesn't love us. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't care about the things that he says. And the reason I say that is because we look at the things they did, and they did things in a manner that was against what God had said. Because they didn't think he cared about what he said. But God is a great God, and God does not change. He was a great God in Solomon's day, when his glory filled the temple, and he was still a great God in Malachi's day, because God doesn't change. What he expects doesn't change. Now, I will say, in a certain sense, we are not Israelites, and he does not expect us to reinstitute temple worship. In fact, as Christ finished all the temple worship. But God's expectations do not change. He's a great God. He's not a little God that can be changed into whatever his people think he should be. He's a great God that changes not. So in Malachi, the theme is, I change not, and he starts by reiterating his unchanging love to God's people, verses 1 through 5, and that's a general theme. And then he gets more specific in the verses that we've looked at. And I want us just to kind of see in this passage, we're going to see a description of Israel's worship. Malachi speaks in a different way. He kind of gives conversation. And so we're going to look at a conversation and from that draw a picture of what Israel's worship was like. And then we'll compare that to today. And then we're going to look at God's evaluation of their worship and compare that with us today. First of all, we can see by this conversation that God had with the priests of Israel. And let me just say, this message, this part of the message in particular, is clearly applicable to all of us. It's not just applicable to those that would preach and teach the Word of God. The next section might be more applicable that way, chapter 2. But this section, we are all priests. He's made us a royal priesthood. And in that day, the priests offered sacrifices for the people to God. We don't have anyone that has to offer our worship to God for us. All of us can offer worship to God. What our lives are worship to God. And we ought to recognize that the life we live is an offering to God. And as we look at the offering of these people, compare that to yourself, your life. What type of offering is it? Here, we see that in Israel's worship, there was a selfish, greedy, lazy priesthood. A selfish, greedy, lazy priesthood. God said, where is my honor and where is my fear? In verse 6, O priests that despise thy name. And they said, wherein have we despised thy name? God came to them and said, you're wrong. And they said, how are we wrong? And God deigns to answer the question. God doesn't have to do that. But he said, you despise my name because you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And what did they do? And we offered, how did we offer polluted bread? How did we pollute you? These people, the priests, argued with God. Here's God, comes to them and says, you're wrong. And they say, how are we wrong? How many of you would talk to God that way? We say God is God. God said, you say I'm a father and a master, yet where's my honor? Where's my fear? And they said, oh, what are you talking about? They want to argue with God. They're selfish, greedy, lazy, disrespectful. Verse 7 says, they said the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, the table of the Lord in this passage refers to the altar. It is not the table of showbread that was inside. It's the altar where they offered sacrifices. Every Israelite would bring sacrifices at different times of the year and for different reasons. And they would bring that sacrifice to the altar, and there the priest would offer that sacrifice on the altar. And so they say the table of the Lord is contemptible. In verse 10, it says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. You get the picture that the priests are there sitting around, just kind of waiting for whoever to come. And they're doing their own thing. Their work is not important. The altar is there, but it's just a job. It's just whatever. And somebody comes along and wants to offer a sacrifice, and you know, I don't know my Hebrew names, but so let's just give them an English name. Bill says to Joe, yeah, there's somebody coming with a sacrifice. Why don't you get some fire and put it in the altar? So stoke up the fire a little bit. He says, I'm not going to do that, man. That's not part of my job. I don't get paid for that. They won't light a fire for naught. So the man comes with his sacrifice, and in order to offer the sacrifice, he has to shell out a little bit of money so that the fire will be started on the altar. There's selfish, lazy, greedy priesthood. They won't even open and close the doors. They don't get paid for that. Now, they will offer a sacrifice because they get part of that sacrifice. Part of it was burnt to the Lord, and part of it was given to them, and part of it was given to the Levites, and part of it the person was able to take back. So they would do that. But they're not going to open and close the doors. They're not going to light a fire for nothing. You've got to give them something. And then there's a God repeats himself in verse 12, says, ye have profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted. The altar of the Lord is polluted. Now, we get the, well, and then in verse 13, he says, he said also, behold, what a weariness it is. The service of the Lord is weariness. So worship was a weariness to them. It wasn't a joy. It wasn't anything great. They didn't serve a great God in their own minds. Their God, they served a different God than the great God of the past. And this God, he was hard to serve. It was a weariness. It was mundane. The table, the altar, I mean, it's a barbecue. I can do that at home. Really. And their attitude was terrible. They thought that worship for God was just nothing. It was just very profane. And the Bible, when the Bible says profane, it means worldly. It doesn't. We think oh, he's all that profanity, and it gives it a real evil black look. And in a sense, that's right. But there's a lot more of our life that's profanity. But we don't recognize it as that because we don't understand how great and holy God is. But their worship was profane. And then another thing about the worship is that they brought blind and lame and sick sacrifices. Verse 7 says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And bread is a word that represents anything that would be offered on the altar. They would offer some meal, or the meat offerings, Leviticus calls it, but that would be meal offering. But any offering that would be put on the altar, it says, you offer polluted bread on mine altar. In verse 8, it says, and you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? It seems like this is saying that the priest would tell the people, ah, it's okay.
You've
got a blind side. That's all right. It's just a sacrifice. You know, nobody can. Who can tell the difference? I mean, who can tell the difference whether it's a blind sacrifice or it's not a blind sacrifice? It doesn't make that big a difference. Or it's lame or whatever. That seems like that's what that means. And it makes sense with the context of the passage. That, again, you imagine, you know, priests sitting there waiting around, and here comes somebody wants to bring a sacrifice. And you remember, they're very poor. They had been returned to the land. But they didn't have a great kingdom. They had to pay taxes back, and all of the land was not full of richness or anything like that. And so somebody comes to bring a sacrifice, and the priest says, "Wow, they're really sacrificing a lot there, bringing this lamb here with this. I would guess you could probably keep that and live off of that for a while." And the man says, "Well, I had something else back home, but I wouldn't want to bring the Lord something that isn't what he expects." And the priest says, you know, times are rough. Things are different now. You know, back when silver was rolling the streets like gravel, you could bring stuff that was perfect. But now, you know, we can still see the charred remains. We've built the wall up and the temple is okay, but it's different now. God understands. You can bring something that's not perfect. And pretty soon, the people brought sick and lame and imperfect offerings and were excused in doing that because things are different now. God is different. And let me just remind you what the theme of Malachi is. I am the Lord, I change not. But how many times do we excuse because things are different now? And God will understand because He put us in this situation. God understands, they would say, maybe He let us come back poor. It's okay to keep good things for yourself and give Him sick things. It's just an offering. Who's going to know? Once we kill it, who's going to know the difference? We're going to kill it anyway. So what does it matter? Verse 13, they would bring... He brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus you brought an offering. He brought sick and torn and lame offerings. In verse 15, there isn't a 15. In verse 14, it says, "Cursed is he has in his flock a male. He vows and he brings and sacrifices on the Lord a corrupt thing." He brings something. God had said what type of offering should be brought for certain things, and he has it. And yet he brings something else. All this false or vain, empty, selfish, worthless, unacceptable worship was really a result of what the priest had done. In verse 7, chapter 2, God says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but ye are departed out of the way, and ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." The God's messengers had twisted God's word. They'd taken and done whatever they could with it and presented a shallow presentation of it so that the people of God they stumbled at it. The situation of their worship was really a cause of a twisted, empty, vain word that was preached to the people. Now, I haven't been able to hold myself back from doing some comparisons, but let's just think about this. We are the priesthood today. God has made every one of us a priest. We're a royal priesthood, a holy people. And we have excused worldliness. We've excused it. I say, well, how does worldliness apply? They profaned. They made the worship of God profane. They polluted it. They let it be whatever. There was no importance to it at all. And in the same way, we profane God's worship. We make it worldly. Profane is a big word. We say, no, not me. I wouldn't be profane. But God has not changed. He is holy, and His expectations are holy. And when we don't do what He expects, when we water down, that's polluting. If it was water, when we add just a little bit of something else to it, that's polluting. If it's watering down something, why do you water it down? Because it's strong and it needs to be weakened. When we water down what God wants so that it is acceptable to us, we profane it. We profane the altar of the Lord by our life of ease and of saying, well, that's okay because times are changed. It's 2008 and 362 or something like that. Times have changed. God will understand. No. We make His worship acceptable to us rather than striving to make His worship acceptable to Him. We pollute His worship. And let me just ask you, how much does it take to pollute something? It doesn't take but a little bit. You know? I mean, we could take an extreme example. Take a glass of water and one little drop of the right chemical. You wouldn't want that glass of water. It's just a little tiny drop. But it's polluted. Just a little bit of the world in our worship pollutes it. We offer lame and sick worship, torn. And when I say that, I want to remind you that our life is worship to God. I'm not just talking about what we do in this room right here. We're out of the Old Testament. We don't. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the time will come where you won't worship in that mountain or in Jerusalem. God desires people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Everywhere we live, we worship God. Everything we do is an offering to God. Every work we do, whether we're selling mortgages or selling insurance or making cookies or whatever we're doing, whether we're teaching people, whether we're preaching, whether we're soul winning, whether we're mowing the grass, whether we're cleaning the house, whether we're changing diapers, everything we do is an offering to God. How do we offer that to God? Life is worship. And we excuse worldliness in our worship because we say, well, He'll understand. He put us in this situation. He knows, we twist Scripture. The Bible does say that He understands our frame. He does understand our frame. And He still expects the same thing He's always expected because He doesn't change. He's always understood our frame. We twist the saying, life is worship. And it is. A lot of people twist that and say, well, if life is worship, well, then worship should be life-like. Worship should be what life is like. And since life has changed today, God accepts it. You see how that happens? We say worship is life. All of our life is worship. And so then we live our life the way we want and say, well, that's worship. But that's not what the saying means. That's not what the truth is. The truth is life is worship, and therefore all of our life should conform to what God expects in worship. Worship doesn't conform to what we do in life. Our life changes to be acceptable worship for God. It can't be profaned by worldliness. It's not acceptable if it's lame or blind. But we come to this place in our lives where we take that attitude because we have only surface knowledge of God's Word. We only use God's Word as long as it fits what we want. That's what happens. We take God's Word and we will twist Scripture to say, well, I'm supposed to do this because, you know, it says that. Or we will ignore Scripture that tells us something else. We only take and use Scripture as long as it fits what we want. Well, let's look at God's evaluation then. God said, when we began this passage, verse 6, He says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Now, does everyone agree with that? No one would disagree with that. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. But then God says, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? He says, all that life, you say I'm your father, where's mine honor? If I'm not your father, you'll at least say I'm your master, and if I'm your master, where's my fear? At least fear me. If I'm your master, you do what your boss tells you to do. Why? You have some fear for him. And God says, well, you at least do what I say. You say I'm your father. You say I'm your master. And yet, where's mine honor? And where's my fear? Your actions show that you despise my name. It says, saith the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, that despise my name. Your name is representative of the whole of you. God's name represents Him. It's a big thing to disparage someone's name because that represents them. And God says, you despise my name. He didn't say they blasphemed. They hadn't blasphemed Him, but their actions showed that they despised His name. He says in his evaluation of this, he says in verse 8, offer it now to thy governor. Isn't that a great question? You shouldn't. I don't know. It makes me smile when I read that. You hear this back and forth, and then he says, now look, take that lame lamb to your governor. Walk in there with the blind thing and say, oh, governor, thank you for all your greatness to us. Thank you for your protection for us. Here I have this gift for you. Will he accept that? And the obvious, the rhetorical answer is what? No, you're not going to do that. He says, you honor a fleshly person who has eyes of flesh that can see that offering is lame. But you don't honor me. You despise my name. I have a name, and I'm a great God. But you, because you can't see me, you think I'll accept anything. But he says in verse 9, and this is kind of a... He says, and now I pray you beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. It's almost like, go ahead. You offer these types of things, go ahead and try to pray. Go ahead. Ask Him. Ask Him for something. Will he be pleased with thee? I'm sorry. Verse 9. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? He says, you can ask, just like you wouldn't bring that gift to the governor and he's not going to accept it. You can bring a request to God. He's not going to answer it. Verse 10, he says, I have no pleasure in you. Now that strikes at the root of all humankind. Because each and every one of us was created for God's pleasure. Our first responsibility is for God's pleasure, to give God pleasure, to give Him glory. For His pleasure we are and were created. And He says, I have no pleasure in you. Now they had been told, and they came to believe, that God didn't care. God didn't matter to Him. He would understand. He would accept that. And God says, no, I have no pleasure. What part of no do we need to have defined for us? I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You can offer all you want, but I'm not accepting it. Now the people of God might have said, well, okay, so you're supposed to receive worship. You're supposed to be given glory. If your own people, if you won't accept anything from your own people, where are you going to get your worship from? And he says, For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. You despise my name. But from where the sun comes up to where it goes down, all over the world, my name will be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. Prayers will be sent to me. People will request things from me. You don't request anything from me. You're just going through the motions. You're just offering sacrifices and just offering fake sacrifices, impure sacrifices. But all over the world, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great. In every place, incense shall be offered unto me, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this, of course, begins with the gospel. And it will grow. And until the end, when His kingdom does rule the whole earth, and every knee will bow and give praise and honor and glory to God. Finally, in verse 14, He says, you're cursed. But cursed be the deceiver. And He says, you're deceived. He says, cursed be the deceiver. This person is deceived. He thinks he can bring a foul offering when he's got a good one in his pen. He says, you're corrupt. You're offering sacrifices unto the Lord, a corrupt thing. He says, all of that is true because I am a great king. You see, the people of Israel had made God into something of their own creation, a creation of their mind, a creation of their circumstances. And we want to do the same thing in our own lives. Now we can sit here and say, oh, no, I'm not Fairhaven Baptist Church. And in a certain sense, that we have standards in place that help protect us from these type of things. But this message applies to us as much as to any. You might be able to apply it to other places more clearly. But it's the attitude of today's world says there's no absolutes. Everything is changeable. God is changeable. God's rules are changeable. Everything is defined by me. Whatever I say is true is true. If I think God is this way, then and I want to worship God this way, then He has to accept my worship this way. And that's what these people had said. And God says, no, I am a great king. And we need to remember that our worship of God cannot be defined by us. It must be defined by God. You say, well, you understand this and this. In a certain sense, we know this, and in other senses, in other areas, we don't apply it. What if somebody came and said to you, you know what? I finally realized that I'm lost, and I'm not going to go to heaven when I die. And I want to go to heaven when I die. And so, I've been reading, and I figure that is, you know, if I will go to church and put a certain, maybe 10% of what I make in the offering, and if they will baptize me, then I'll be able to go to heaven. What would you say? You can't do that. Right. And why would you say that? Because somebody else says how you can get to heaven. It's not me. It's not you. It's not the preacher. It's not a certain book unless it's God's Word. Because God is who says how we get to heaven. And we'll say amen to that. But God says how we live every day of our life and every aspect of our life. We want to write our own rules for aspects that are a little more shady. God will understand that. I understand the gospel. God wants that a certain way. But what I should listen to on my iPod or what I should watch on my computer or my DVD or where I should go and what I should do and the way and just the clothes I should wear, should I... All of that, oh, God doesn't care about. He doesn't. God says, I'm a great king, and I change not. A God that's not worth sacrificing for is no God at all. If you don't have to change your ways to please God, if you don't have to sacrifice something in your life to please God, you don't have a God worth serving. Our God is a great King, and He is worthy of any sacrifice. Even if that sacrifice be unable to be understood. God says, do it. You say, oh, I don't understand. Why? Can't I do it this way? Not if you've got a great King who's your God. You do what He says. I mean, different examples come to mind. You know, Naaman. You know, God said, wash in the Jordan. And he said, you know, what do I got to wash in the Jordan for? There's lots of other rivers back home. If I just got to wash in a river to be healed, cleansed. But what did God say? The Jordan. And we know, if he had gone back, if his servants hadn't said, you know, it's not really that hard a thing just to do what the prophet said. If he hadn't gone to Jordan, he wouldn't have been cleansed. Now we can say, oh yeah, I know that Bible story. I heard that in fourth grade or in third grade or whatever, wherever it was. But in our lives, when it finally comes down to doing what God said, we say, yeah, you know, I can do it just as easy if I do it this way. I can please God if I, you know, I don't have to wear, you know, those. I can wear whatever clothes I want and still please God. God looks on the heart. You know, I think God sees the outside too. Our God is a great King, and He's worthy of any sacrifice, even if I don't understand it. So we've been making some application to us, but let's just conclude then with some more. Is God your Father? Where's His honor? Is God your Master? Where's His fear? You say, do I have to shrivel up and just cower all my life because God is my Master? A good servant doesn't cower before his master, but he fears him enough to do just what he wants. You know, what kind of son or servant is it that lives seeing what he can get away with? We have a Christianity today that says, oh, this is okay. I can do that. You mean I can't do that? That's not a son that's honoring his father. That's not a servant that's fearing his master. Somebody trying to see what he can get away with. If you're looking at your life saying, ah, it's okay. I know that, you know, I know Bible, you know, church preaches against it, but that's just a church. Don't live your life trying to see what you can get away with. If God is your Father, where's His honor? And it doesn't say obedience. Where's His honor? If God is your Master, where's His fear? God was concerned about His name. You call yourself a Christian? What does that name mean? What is the name of... You hold the name of Christ. What does that name mean? What did He do for you? How did He live His life? How would He live in the situations you find yourselves in? How would He groom Himself today? What kind of clothes would He wear? What kind of music would He listen to? What kind of attitude would He show toward authority? You name the name of Christ, and you despise His name. Oh, I don't despise His name. Well, these people did. They despised the name of God. They didn't blaspheme it. They just despised it. What does that name mean, Christian? Let me ask you, who do you respect? In today's day and age, it used to be, you might say, you know, you wouldn't do that if you were going to see the president. But nowadays, we don't have much respect for the president. I mean, my niece's hockey team was some of her teammates and maybe herself, I can't remember, had their flip-flops on in the Oval Office. You think, oh, you respect that office more than to do that. Not anymore. But we all respect somebody. That we all respect somebody enough to change our ways in front of them. Some of us respect the world so much that we wouldn't dress like a Christian would in front of them. Some of us respect, some men are so concerned about what they look like, which is effeminate. Pastor Whitaker, good message a couple years ago. But we're so concerned that we wouldn't comb our hair if we're going around certain people. That wouldn't be in. We would change our ways. We respect somebody. And God deserves more honor and fear than whoever it is you respect. Whether it's the president, the preacher, or your peers. God deserves more honor and respect than them. Because He is a great King. He does not change. Selfish Christians are deceived. They're corrupt. They're corrupted by the world. They're deceived so much that they don't even know it. They excuse it. And yet they'll still be cursed. Cursed is the deceiver, says the Lord. For I am a great King, saith the Lord of hosts. And my name is dreadful. It's awesome among the heathen. The name of God, whether it be serving Him or bearing that name, is nothing to be taken lightly. We serve a great King. We serve a great God. God is great. Whether you want to serve Him as a great God or not, He is great. And He will be magnified in your life, whether by you or through you. God was magnified in Pharaoh of Egypt's life, wasn't He? Would you like God to be magnified in your life like He was magnified through Pharaoh's life? I doubt it. To have everything you have destroyed and your life taken from you? God is a great God, and He will be magnified. His name is dreadful. It is awesome. And it will be throughout all the earth. Will you be a Christian that pleases Him, or will He have no pleasure in you and in your life, in the offering of worship that is your life? Let's pray.